Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. It's almost ironic that Christ's blessing comes on those whom the world curses. Throughout the ages, God's people have been persecuted by the world. Even in our own country, where freedom of religion is a constitutional right, the true believer is the target of insult and harassment. Of all the Beatitudes, this one seems to be the most contrary to human thinking and experience. And to find happiness in persecution, slander, and personal attack seems outrageous. But the joy does not come from the experience. The joy comes from the promise. Our text before us is Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start reading at verse 10. It says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." Now, there's several things that we need to look at here, and this is one of the sections of this. We looked through the first section. It dealt with the inner man. The thing that we're thinking and the results of it, the idea of being poor in spirit and the meekness and so on, and those deal with the inner man, and these other things deal with the things that are outside of us, but are the result of what has taken place as far as the inner man is concerned. One of the things that we have a hard time grasping, we read stories about it. We can read Fox's Book of Martyrs and just be absolutely amazed and aghast and in some way, in a lot of ways, repulsed by the horrible things that these people endured. And yet that is so far removed from our experience here in this country that we have a hard time grasping that. And I want you to understand that we see, and for those of you who have been around long enough, you're beginning to see the deterioration of our culture. And you're seeing this slight attack on Christianity. It has not been around for a long time, and it has increased over the last number of years. Many of you are aware. Now, this, of course, building is not ours. We rent this from the Adventists. They have been our landlords, our very gracious landlords, for the past 11 years. And this building, we've been in here for, 15 months now, 15, 16 months. And the city of Puyallup made things extremely difficult for these folks. They are in hock to the city in somewhere in the neighborhood of $1 million in various permits and fees. And the city makes things extremely difficult for churches especially to build. And you say, well, it's because they're a nonprofit. The hospital doesn't have any trouble. They're a nonprofit. There's all kinds of other outfits that have no trouble at all. But they target religious institutions, especially those that are evangelical or gospel preaching. We have a church that we fellowship with up in King County, and they bought some adjacent property. It's a larger church. They run about 200 plus. And they bought some adjacent property. They bought several houses that are adjacent. They also bought a big vacant lot behind the church. And they said, we want to build a gymnasium there. And they had the plans all drawn up, and they double-checked on all the fees and the various building permits and so on that were going to be necessary. And they made their application to King County. And for those of you who are familiar with the area, you can anticipate what was the outcome. When King County was done evaluating everything, they had doubled the cost of building this thing, just in fees and permits, an additional $1.5 million to erect a gymnasium. And this was a flat piece of ground that had been used for some other things prior to that time. And now it's an athletic field, but there is no gymnasium there. Several years ago, King County passed a resolution that you could not build a religious school in the eastern part of the county. Now, that went to the courts. The Catholics and some others took that to court, and it got thrown out. But that lets you know the mindset that we are having to deal with. Now, in this country, that is about what we're having to cope with. We deal with zoning things. Oh, you can't do this. You can't do this. You can't have a Bible study in your home. There's too many cars parked down the street. You can't do this. You can't do this. And they are throwing stumbling blocks and hindrances out there in front of us. Now, that's what we experience here. But you look around the world and the different things that Christians have had to endure. and you look at the time of the writing of the Gospel of Matthew, probably 15 to 20 years, maybe a little bit longer than that, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the things that the church was enduring at that time is just amazing. And so far removed from the little bit of harassment that we receive here in this nation. The idea of persecuted, the word literally means to be pursued, to be not left alone. You know, our greatest desire, just leave me alone. Just let me do what I do and just leave me alone. You go mind your own business. I'll be happy. I'll deal with my own stuff here. That's what we would like. And the scripture says several times, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And it's dealing not just with your neighbors, but also dealing with the government that you might be living under. As much as possible, live peaceably here. And but sometimes they don't want to leave us alone. And matter of fact, most of the time, they don't give us a moment's peace. How is persecution manifested? It isn't just, we talked about not being left alone or being pursued. There's the loss of goods. There's the loss of goods, vandalism and theft, confiscation. There's a number of places around the world where they will just seize the property. It was not at all unusual in the various communist countries that if a church actually had their own building, that the state would come in and say, we need that building. What are you going to use it for? We haven't decided yet. But we need that building. You can't have that anymore. Well, this cost us a certain amount of money. We had to buy the property and we built the building. No, I'm sorry, there is going to be, we need that building and you're out of luck. And that kind of thing was not at all uncommon. This is one of the reasons why in communism, if the churches were allowed to exist, they were often in, sort of a secondary structure, even meeting outside. And not always in a real hospitable climate. I've got a book at home that deals with the Baptist churches in the USSR starting back during the 30s and 40s. And there's pictures of folks standing out there in the snow in the woods and congregations of 300, 400, 500, 600 people standing in the snow in the woods having a worship service that lasts for 3 hours. Now, we complain about the temperatures we had this past December when it got down to 11 degrees. Now, I was born in upstate New York, and I know there's some other folks that are not originally from here. And I remember when I was a little guy, we had 2 weeks go by where it didn't get above 20 below, where you walk on the snow, and it's like walking on styrofoam because it squeaks under your feet. And some of you are like, ooh, how do you stand that? And there's other people, yeah, I remember those days. Some of you are originally from North or South Dakota or Minnesota or Iowa or someplace like that, and you know what I'm talking about. I've got some folks here from Arizona and are thinking, oh, don't even talk to me about that. It's too cold. But standing out there because of the persecution, having to endure that kind of thing, the loss of their goods and loss of their property. And then there can be loss of position, loss of a job. Some folks lose their job in some nations because they are a Christian. I had and it was a good experience. I had a privilege. When Grace Baptist Church was first starting, I worked 3 years at another job in addition to pastoring the church here. And it was a great, because I had been in the ministry for so long that it had been like 14, 15 years since I had held a secular job. And so I'm rubbing shoulders mostly with believers. I'll run into unbelievers at the store and various other things. But my life was basically geared in dealing with believers. And I had some rough encounters with unbelievers here and there in the last 10, 12 years. But here I was thrust into a situation where there were two or three believers at the place where I worked. And there was about 25 or 30 employees and the rest of them were unbelievers. And some of them were downright nasty. Not just nasty people, but nasty as far as, oh, you pastor a church, is that right? And giving me a hard time, making things difficult, being deliberately antagonistic because of my Christianity. And I would in turn do something to be a help, and I know somebody particularly liked some kind of candy, they would always snack on it, so I brought a sack of them in there, and they didn't even say thank you, they just took them and stuck them in there among their stuff, you know, just that kind of thing. That there was this constant subtle harassment, and some of you deal with that every day, And it gave me a greater appreciation of what my people have to cope with, because I'm kind of sheltered from that in so many ways. That they make things deliberately hard on you. They will deliberately assign jobs to you that might compromise your faith, where you're having to work with so-and-so, or you're having to work with this particular thing. Or, here you are, a Christian, you work you're stocking the shelves at the grocery store. Well, oh, you're the believer. Okay, we're going to make sure that you have to stock the wine and the beer. Make sure the cigarette things are full too. They throw these things at you that are kind of putting you in a quandary and making things difficult for you. Sometimes as a believer, you might lose a job, because here you are, you're an unbeliever, and then you get saved. You come to know Christ as Savior. Your life is transformed, and then you begin to realize, my job is not something that a Christian ought to be doing. My job is not something that a Christian ought to be doing. Let's say I'm a bartender, and I come to know Christ as Savior. My life is going to have to be altered a little bit. I can't go back and do the things I was doing. That's not something that is pleasing to the Lord. I'm going to have to change what I do. And there's all kinds of things that we have to cope with as far as that kind of thing is concerned. Back around the year 350 or so, there was the testimony of a fellow that came to a well-known preacher at that time, and said, "I've become a believer, and I've come to the conclusion that my trade is at odds with my faith. What should I do?" And the counsel was, "Well, you need to change trades. But I've been doing this for 20 years, and I don't know anything else. I have to live." "Must you?" was the answer. "Must you? It is more important to live a life that is honoring to God. But if I leave my job, then I'm going to take a major pay cut. Then so be it. So be it." There are certain things that are necessary. Sometimes in the job we're expected to lie, to cheat, to steal, to be deceptive. And that if we don't, "Hey, I told you not to tell them this. I told you that I wanted you to say this." "Well, I can't say that. It's a lie." And sometimes the boss will tell you, "Expect that from you." And you can't do that kind of thing. You are thrown into a compromising situation. It may cost you your job because you are a Christian. It wasn't so long ago that we used to have Christian statesmen. Britain and the United States had a great many people in politics that were born-again believers. They did not back away from their faith. They did not back away from their stand on certain issues because I'm a Christian. And these days, especially in a lot of parts of the country, it is becoming very, very difficult to maintain a sound testimony and yet be involved in politics. My wife and I have a friend that from the time he was in high school wanted to be president of the United States. Little kid. When I grow up, I want to be president. I don't know if he still has those aspirations, but he wanted to get involved in politics. And so he went off to college, and then he went someplace else, and he was in the private workforce for a number of years, and then he went back and went to law school and got his law degree. And then he went back into the private sector for a little bit and then started a law practice and was involved in his own law practice for a number of years. And now he's a city attorney in another state. And at one point, I'm not sure if he plans on holding any major office in the state he's in. It's not going to be too much of a problem for state office. But to go beyond that, he has found that you have to compromise. You have to lie. You have to cheat. You have to steal. You have to do all these things if you're going to get through and to get to a certain level. And he became very disillusioned in a lot of ways because of what is expected. Now, I'm familiar with some sound, godly people that are involved in various state legislatures and so on, and occasionally in Congress, but very seldom do they get much past that, simply because there is an increasingly hostile electorate that they will not vote for so-and-so because they're a born-again Christian. Some of you may remember that back in the 1960 election, well, that's a ways back, that there was actually some commercials against John F. Kennedy because he was Catholic. And these days, they've shifted around. It's a long, long time has passed, but these days you're a born-again Christian, that is a strike against you. They may mention in the ads today that so-and-so is a born-again Christian. Or so they may have that stuff, that he's not going to be in support of this, this, and this because of his religious beliefs. And they'll throw that back at you. And there's an increasingly hostile electorate that is prejudiced against born-again Christians. So a loss of position. Physical harm. We don't often have to deal with this in this nation. But assault and even imprisonment for the cause of Christ. Many folks around the world, there are probably tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people around the world that are in prison for the cause of Christ. That have been assaulted and beaten for the cause of Christ. And last, of course, the loss of life, either by mob action or official execution for the cause of Christ. One of the things I pray for on Saturday nights is that the Lord would keep the lights on in a dark place. Art shared at the beginning of Sunday school about, he just got back from Italy, and how there is virtually no gospel witness in the vast bulk of Europe, especially Western Europe. Little tiny bits here and there. But the churches are so small and probably meeting in someone's home that there is there's no visible witness anywhere. You go to Britain, there's still a vestige. You go to the Netherlands and you go to Germany, there's still a vestige of what was there before. But most of the rest of Europe is totally in the dark when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you go to a number of places like that, and it's dark. It's dark as far as the things of God are concerned. You go to the Muslim lands. And I've shared before, one of the amazing things, you know, we grieve at a lot of the polluted stuff that comes through the internet, but this has been a great blessing as far as the Muslim world is concerned, because they're getting the gospel, some of these folks, for the first time in 1,000 years. And they're having little pockets of believers here and there. Somebody gets saved because they're curious, and they do some research. And they study the gospel, and God uses that and saves somebody. And then they have to be very careful, because in most of those nations, most of those Arab nations, and even some of the others, if you convert from Islam to anything else, but especially Christianity, it can be a death sentence. In Saudi Arabia, it is a capital offense to convert to Christianity. This is one of the reasons why they will tell you Saudi Arabia is 100% Muslim. It is not. The imams in those nations are preaching against studying Christianity and converting to Christianity, which lets you know that it is a problem, a nice problem. And so you'll have 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 10 believers that are meeting in secret in someone's house or apartment. Little tiny house churches scattered throughout that part of the world. There's a little bit of light shining in what used to be dark places. As a matter of fact, one of the amazing things is some of these nations, like Iraq, there's probably a greater gospel witness in Iraq than there is in Italy or France, almost certainly, because of what God is doing in some of these places where it was so dark for so long, and now the light is beginning to glimmer just a little bit, little pockets here and there. And God is doing a great thing, but I'll tell you what, if they're found out, there's grave consequences to pay. People are beheaded. People are executed because they have converted to Christianity. And if a Christian endeavors to win somebody else to Christ, they can suffer the same consequences. It is a difficult place, but it's for righteousness' sake, it says in our text. Blessed are ye when they shall persecute you for righteousness' sake. Not for our own actions. Not for doing something wrong, stupid, or foolish, and then suffering the consequences. Some people are determined, I am going to do this because it's right. It is my constitutional right. But is it a biblical mandate? But it's my constitutional right. The government does not have the right, according to the Constitution, to force me to do this, and therefore I will not comply. That is not what the Bible says. Now, I'm a constitutionalist. But do I have a right to disobey and expect God's blessing when it's not a matter of right or wrong as far as the scripture is concerned? I'm familiar with a large church in another state where they had a Christian school and a large multiple staff church. And they refused to pay taxes. They wouldn't pay withholding or anything on their employees. They don't have to. We're a nonprofit organization. And this went on for a number of years and went through the courts and everything. And when they were all done, and they racked up quite a debt, and when it was all done, the government walked off with their facility. We were persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, you were persecuted for foolishness. Was it right for the government to do that? I don't think so. But at the same time, the people who were in charge of that particular ministry did something that I thought was rather foolish, and yet they were making martyrs of themselves for doing something dumb. In 1 Peter 2:20, it says, "For what glory is it if ye be buffeted for your faults, and ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, take it patiently, for this is acceptable with God." I think sometimes we create our own martyrdom from our own foolishness, and we need to be very careful when it comes to that kind of thing. We are persecuted. The believer is persecuted because of his message. It isn't an individual thing. It's not a personal thing. We need to step aside on that, because very often when we receive attacks, especially by so-called friends and family, we have a tendency to take these things personally. And we need to make sure that we recognize that it is the message and not us. That the gospel, that all men are sinners, that we cannot save ourselves. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And then not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I can't save myself. If I am to be forgiven of my sins, if I am to be granted everlasting life, it is by the grace of God, God giving me something that I didn't deserve, that I might have forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice on Calvary that paid the penalty for my sin. And that by faith, Christ's sacrifice will be put on my account. That is an intolerable message as far as the world is concerned. They don't like it. They don't. It is what they need. It is what they desperately need. But they don't like it. They don't like it. And therefore, they respond by persecution. They don't like the Christian's practice. The scripture says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And so the Christian ought to endeavor to live a life in thought, word, and deed that exemplifies the holiness of God. There are certain things that we don't do, that we don't say, that we don't listen to, we don't watch, we don't go there. Because it's not pleasing to God. Now, I know some churches have a list. Here's the places you do, things you can do and things you can't do, places you can go. I don't do that. I believe there's some measure of liberty that we ought to have, but there ought to be giving God the benefit of the doubt. That very often we push the limits because, oh, but it's so much, oh, that's such a good movie. That was so cool. I don't care how cool it is. Don't watch it. It's not right. It's not honoring to God. But I love that song. Yes, but what's it talking about? We need to consider these things, that the testimony of Christ is supreme as far as what we ought to do and ought not to do. Be holy, for I am holy. And a Christian's life is a rebuke to the world. In 1 Peter 4:4, a little bit earlier before what we read this morning, "Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Now some of you, especially if you got saved as teenagers or later on, you had a certain circle of friends that you ran with, things that you did. Oh, I'm involved in this, and I participate in this, and I do this every Tuesday, and I do this on Saturday nights, and you had your circle of friends and various activities that you did. When you became a Christian, that changed. Your activities changed. There were certain things that you used to do, you don't do it anymore. Certain places that you used to go, I don't go there anymore. Certain organizations you used to belong to, I don't do that anymore. It's just not right. I'm a Christian now, and I go there, and all they do is talk about this or do this, and I feel like a fish out of water. Well, you are. You are. Things are different. When I became a Christian, I had a circle of friends. Different, I was young enough, so I wasn't going to bars and stuff like that, but I had a circle of friends. And when I became a believer, something happened, and part of it frustrated me and discouraged me, because some of my friends became believers. That was exciting. And they got involved in that part of my life, the church part of my life, and the Bible studies and all that, and they came to that. And then there was this other group of guys that I used to play softball with and do some other things with, And they didn't even want to play softball with me anymore. In part because there was never a clear line of this is sports and softball and this is church. Because for the Christian, there is no really, there is not a clear line of secular and sacred because our whole lot, we are Christians all the time. And we are, so what was I trying to do with these fellows I used to get together and play softball with? I'm sharing the gospel with them. And I can remember a couple that don't preach to me anymore. If you want to play ball with me, that's fine, but don't be preaching to me anymore. Stop it. And if you don't, I'm not going to play anymore. They stopped playing. All right. And some of you went through that same kind of thing, that whether you liked it or not, your circle of friends changed because they didn't want to listen to that gospel. Or you just don't like having fun anymore. You are so deadly dull. All you want to do is go off to church and do this, this, and this. What about, you know, going to the bar, going out to this, or going to, I mean, you don't want to do that anymore. Well, it's not fun anymore. And it's not right. And the world is rebuked, ideally, by our behavior. They find rebuke in holy living. What they want is validation for their own actions. And I shared this with you the other day that, you know, we start over here. You know, you shared the gospel with somebody. Well, I'm not that bad. I'm not really a sinner. I mean, I know there's lots of people that are worse than me, you know, and they might mention somebody. So you go down over here to the next station. This is the person that is worse than they are that they had in mind. And so you present the gospel message to them. Well, you know, I'm not really that bad. There are lots of people worse than me, and they have somebody in mind as they tell you this. So you go down to the person they have in mind, and it goes down. You know, they say the same thing. And you go down here, and they say the same thing. And then you finally get down to the very bottom of the barrel, the worst person on earth, and that becomes the standard of righteousness. That as long as I'm better than this guy who's at the bottom of the barrel, usually it's Adolf Hitler or something like that, as long as we get down to the bottom of the barrel, I'm better than they are, then I'm good to go. And that's the argument that people have. People want validation for their actions. As long as I am better than somebody else, I'm okay. As long as my behavior is to this level and I'm comfortable with that and I know of people that are worse than I am, then I'm fine. People want validation. The problem comes when they know people and know them well that live a life that is exemplary of what a Christian ought to be. When holiness is demonstrated in life. They don't like that. That's a rebuke to their lifestyle. They don't want that. And they don't like the Christian. You're always preaching to me. Well, sometimes a word has never been said. But the actions are themselves are rebuked. By the way, Christians ought to open their mouths. The idea of a silent witness means no witness. Someone isn't going to get saved unless they hear the gospel. An exemplary life might create opportunity for some questions. But just watching somebody who lives a Christian life is not the gospel. They need to hear it. They've got to hear the gospel. We need to open our mouths. We need to live it by all means. But we also need to open our mouths. We need to say it. But the world does not want this message. And they find rebuke in the lives of consistent Christians. Now, what's it say at the end of that first verse in verse 10? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, is it a joy to experience persecution? I personally don't enjoy it. I can think of other things I'd rather do. The issue is the blessing at the end. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world. This world is not my home is a song that we sometimes sing, that our citizenship, according to Philippians chapter 2, is in heaven. And when we look at the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Eventually the Lord will set up his kingdom. We are citizens of that coming kingdom. But in the meantime, we're foreigners in this present world. The problem is that we get too comfortable here. And that we put all of our stock in this present world. In verse 11 it says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Because of Christ, we receive insults, mocking, become the objects of scorn and derision. Because of Christ, we are persecuted, and we've already talked about persecution quite a bit. Because of Christ, we are slandered. And again, this is nothing new. In ancient Roman times, they slandered the Christians. They made up all kinds of things about Christians. They said that Christians actually secretly were cannibals. Where did they get that? Lord's Supper. Really, but they taught, they spread the rumor. You know, and you couldn't go to Snopes and get it validated. You know, Christian, is that right? I got to tell my family. I got to go run out. I got to stay away from these people. They're dangerous. They're cannibals. And they do it in secret. So so that was one of the things that went around. That the love feast, which is basically a second century potluck, to be honest with you, their love feasts, were actually orgies. And that, the Christians were revolutionaries because they recognized Jesus as Lord and King, and therefore they were seeking to undermine the government. And this is why they persecuted the Christians. By slandering them, to begin with. And of course, in modern times, there's the attack on the message. And in some ways, it's even more pernicious than it was in the first and second centuries. We have been dealing for close to 150 years on attacks on the credibility of the Bible. Attacks on biblical creation. People don't like this. If you want to come up and talk to me, I'll explain to you in scientific terms why it is so. God created all that is in 6 days and rested the seventh day, and we're talking about approximately 24-hour days. I believe in fiat creation by God. It wasn't that he made the material and over the millennia, using the process of evolution and uniformitarianism, we got to where we are today. That is not what the scripture has to say. If you are going to take an objective and honest look at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you will come to the conclusion that God created everything in 6 days and rested the seventh. And it's very, you do violence to the text to deviate from that. And people attack that. What's funny is if you look at evolution, which is the only even slightly viable alternative to special creation, doesn't work. It is contrary to the laws of physics. It doesn't work, and yet it must be propped up and held to be true because the only alternative is that there's a God who made it. They attack the miracles. Miracles can't happen. How do you know miracles can't happen? Because I've never seen one. I've never been to Australia, yet I believe it is there. And then we have higher criticism that seeks to undermine the very text of the Bible. That the Bible is not what it claims to be. And they'll say that Isaiah was actually written by at least two and possibly as many as four or five different people. And somebody later on came along and edited it and mixed it all up. That has been argued for 150 years. That, guess what, folks? I want you to understand that Paul really didn't write the book of 1 Timothy. Paul wrote 1 Timothy. It says so right there. They don't run the scripture through, and they'll say that, well, you know, the book of Zechariah was actually two different authors because the first half differs in style from the second half. You ever do any writing? When you write a letter to somebody, perhaps it's a long letter, you may write, work on it for a little while, and then you set it down, and then you pick it up later and resume, and your thoughts have changed. Or maybe your subject matter has changed and the first half differs slightly from the second half. Most of your prophetic books were not, the guy didn't sit down and whip off the whole thing. It was written over a period of months and years and sometimes decades. There's a change in vocabulary. There's a change in circumstance. We could probably go through the critics' own writings and piece them together and say, hey, I see that you plagiarized because very obviously this differs in style from this one over here. No, I wrote that all. No. See, look, the style's different here. It's nonsense. The scripture is what it claims to be. It is better proven than any other ancient document. Somebody say, well, Yeah, but there's various readings, and I know we've got a number of different versions in here, and somebody might have a New American Standard, somebody may have a King James Version, somebody may have a New King James. They vary slightly. Is there any change in meaning? No. If you go back to the original Greek text and translate it into English, you can use either of the text families, and once it's translated into English, there's virtually no difference. And there's certainly no change in meaning. It is a certainty that we have an unadulterated scripture that is as was given by God. They have tried to undermine this. They have tried to tear it apart. It can't be done. And yet they do everything possible to undermine and attack the message of the gospel. We had something, was it called the Jesus Seminar that was out for some years ago, and they went through, and all they did was they went through the Gospels, and they said, well, this can't be true. Why can't it be true? Because there's a miracle there. So we're going to throw that out. And what about this over here? Well, that's highly unlikely. So we're going to throw that out. Why is it highly unlikely? Because we think it is. And that's what it amounted to. It was the disbelief and putting themselves in Jesus' shoes and saying, well, if I was Jesus and I can't perform the miracles and the miraculous can't happen and I'm dealing with a situation if I were in his shoes, then I wouldn't have done this, I would have done this. And so they rewrite the life of Christ from their own perspective and then they declare it to be a fact, endeavoring to undermine the gospel message. And it's the same thing with the gospel's messenger. They tell lies and there is misrepresentation. They do that with a message. They do that with a messenger. Anything they can do to undermine the truth of the gospel. That is the world's tactic. That is what they endeavor to do. And Christianity, Bible Christianity, is the target. Do you see this kind of attack on Hinduism? Do you see this kind of attack on Judaism? Do you see this kind of attack on Islam? No, you see this on Bible Christianity. Which is kind of nice. Because the scripture says that, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we deal with this, that's an encouragement. That lets us know that the world doesn't like the message, and therefore, from what the scripture has to say, we're on the right track. We've got the right message. What's our attitude to be? Look at verse 12. Rejoice. But I don't like this. This is unpleasant. This is uncomfortable. This is going to cost me. Rejoice. And be exceeding glad. This is a superlative thing. Boy, this is wonderful. This is spectacular. This is just the best thing that could possibly be. I don't see that. I don't like this. This is unpleasant. For great is your reward in heaven. When we come into church, and we're filing in, and we're sitting around in our various groups and talking, and I think that's great. I like that. My wife, or Jan, depending on whose turn it is over here doing something that I can't do, and they're doing this and making it sound like something that, you know, is discernible. And they're playing a prelude. All right? And then we're here for the rest of the service, and, you know, the prelude is this life. And even then, it's a short prelude. It's like this. And it's done. Because we have all eternity ahead of us. And we get so fixated on this little bit that we've got here at the beginning that we neglect the fact that what we've got coming is far better than what we've got now. As a matter of fact, incomprehensibly better. Great is your reward in heaven. We rejoice and are glad because that demonstrates that we are indeed what we claim to be, disciples of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Great is your reward in heaven. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, it says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Think, well, I've got a nice house. And I've got a wonderful family, and I enjoy this life, and I have fairly good health, and I've just had a blessed, enjoyable life. What lies ahead will make what you've got now so below garbage that it's incomprehensible? And for those who are going through the trials and tribulations, so much more. For they are rewarded for their suffering. Surpassing our ability to comprehend is what lies ahead. And yet we become so fixated on what we can see and touch and handle that we neglect what we have coming. We're all fixated on this instead of on the symphony that is going ahead that has 1.5 million movements that will never end. And it says, such was the lot of the prophets. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. This is nothing new. This is nothing new. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 51, it says, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. In the Hebrew Bible, the books are not arranged in the same order they are in our Bible. The first book, of course, is Genesis. The last book is 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible. There's a reason for that. But 2 Chronicles is the last one. Zechariah was a prophet who was martyred in the book of 2 Chronicles. And so what Jesus is saying is from Genesis to what we would say to Revelation, from beginning to end, the prophets have suffered and been martyred. This is nothing new. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The wickedness of mankind has never changed. So, Pastor, what are you saying? I'm saying that if you will live godly, if you will live a consistent Christian life, expect the world not to like it. Expect the world to react. Expect the world to respond in a negative manner. But we have what they need, what they so desperately need. Yes, and they don't want it. We read the stories, for those of you who are into Christian biography, and Dee, how's that last one working? I've run probably 8 or 10 biographies through her. And you read the life of Wesley or Whitfield, and you hear about them out in the fields and preaching to tens of thousands of people and people being saved. You don't hear so much the fact that they had eggs and garbage and stuff thrown at them and that they were beaten after at every appearance just about. Whitfield talks about the fact that he was harassed and pelted with stones and so on every meeting, everywhere he went, except for 2 weeks that he was in Bermuda when he was traveling across the Atlantic and he stopped in Bermuda for a brief break. Other than that, for the 30 years of his preaching, he was persecuted and harassed everywhere he went. And yet he's out there telling the people what they desperately need, and when he preached, the tears would run down his cheeks as he saw that they needed the gospel. That's what we need to be. We need to declare that message to a world that does not want it and hates it. And yet, remember that at one time, you were in their shoes. And for those of you who came to know Christ when you were adults, you can remember a time when you looked disparagingly at Christians and thought they're a bunch of nuts. I remember when I was a teenager, somebody came by our house inviting us to a vacation Bible school program. They had an evening teen program, and this was shortly after the Jonestown massacre in Guyana. And as they worked their way down the street, we yelled at them, "You're not going to take us to Guyana!" And 2 years later, I was baptized in that same church. Yeah, I used to be on the other side. But God opened my eyes. And people need to be saved. And we are the messengers of that gospel. And we have a great reward awaiting us. May we not be so fixated on our position and our possessions in the here and now. But look at the task that God has given us to do. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the power of the Spirit that enables us to do what we're supposed to do in spite of the obstacles. Father, we will suffer in various ways if we do what is right. And so often Christians are intimidated. I don't want to speak out because I might suffer some consequences. Father, may we recognize that our reward is great in heaven. We need to speak out. We need to live the part. Father, may we be consistent. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.